Thank you very much. We conclude today with our second treatment of the word holiness. And I had occasion yesterday to make reference to some of my own roots, the kind of holiness that I got involved with as a boy, which I'm sure in the providence of God had its place, but in actual fact, whatever the providence of God wants to do with it, left me deeply impressed with the inadequacies of that kind of externalistic legalism. And I felt very strongly that I should preface my treatment of the subject this morning by saying to you, to sort of cancel out any residual effects of that kind of legalism in my own situation or maybe in yours, that you are only as happy as you are holy. And when we're talking about holiness being heavy and hard and demanding, it must be remembered that the law of God is the best way to genuine joy. And to make it very practical, I'm sure that there are none of us here that would disagree with the fact that as a Christian, when you are not walking in the will of God, even though you're doing something to minister to the tendencies of self-gratification in your nature, you are essentially unhappy. The closest to hell I want to get as a Christian is to be out of the will of God. Therefore, to function out of the will of God, while there may be a certain temporary sense response that is physically or emotionally enjoyable, it is the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin pleasure is seasonal. Kingdom pleasure is eternal. I finished yesterday reading from Dr. Kellogg in his classic work on Leviticus, and to bridge the gulf between the Old Testament and the New Testament, I'd like to read a passage again from him to get started this morning. And he says the church needs to come back to the full recognition of the principles which underlie the Levitical code, especially of the fact that marriage and the family are not merely civil arrangements, but divine institutions, so that God has not left it to the caprice of a majority to settle who shall be lawful in these matters. God has declared not merely the material well-being of man, but holiness is the moral end of government and of life, and he will find ways to enforce his will in this respect. The nation that will not serve him shall perish. All this is not theology merely, or ethics, but history. All history witnesses that moral corruption and relaxed legislation, especially in matters affecting the relations of the sexes, brings in their train sure retribution, not in Hades, but here on earth. Let us not miss taking the lesson by imagining that this law was for Israel but not for other people. The contrary is affirmed in Leviticus 20, verses 23 and 24, where we are reminded that God visited His heavy judgments upon the Canaanitish nations precisely for this very thing, their doing of these things which are in this law of holiness forbidden. Hence, the land spewed them out. Our modern democracies, remember this was written 100 years ago, our modern democracies, English, American, French, German, or whatever they be, would do well to pause in their progressive repudiation of the law of God in many social questions and heed this solemn warning. For despite the unbelief of multitudes, the Holy One still governs the world. And it is certain that He will never abdicate His throne of righteousness to submit any of His laws to the sanction of a popular vote. Now, with that in mind, as Dr. Kellogg links the laws of God of the Old Testament with the New Testament and warns the church that it needs to understand the underlying principles of Leviticus, it leads me to say this: could it be that the general permissive attitude to God's laws, even on the part of Christians, is indicated by the infrequency of the reading and dealing with the book of Leviticus? In many instances, it's almost a forgotten book. All right, let's go into holiness in the New Testament. As we said in the beginning of the study, the New Testament equivalent to the Hebrew Kodesh is Hagios. The Old Testament content given to Kodesh is carried over into the New Testament. Holiness in the New Testament is expressed chiefly through the adjective Hagios, which recurs some 230 times. The word and its cognates are translated by the English words holy, holiness, saints, and sanctify, and sanctification. Now, rather than just quote a human author like Dr. Kellogg to make the link between the old and the new, let us look at the reaffirmation of the principle of Old Testament holiness as we find it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Therefore, God is unchangeable. God's holiness is an unchangeable holiness. And the holiness that we are to pursue is that unchanging holiness of God. And repeating a simple rule that anything in the Old Testament is not abrogated unless it is specifically abrogated by the teaching and principles of our Lord and the apostles. But many things that our Lord and the apostles taught were simply taken for granted as still being a part of the ongoing expression of the unchangeable holy nature of the triune God. While the new and better covenant provides a greater revelation of God in incarnation and knowledge, the divine character remains unchanged. Peter repeats the Levitical record, be holy for I am holy, as the ground for holiness and purity. Holiness, then, is likeness to God, whether it is in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Now, the great advantage that we have in New Covenant times is the Incarnation. For in the incarnation, we have something superior to the revelation of the Old Testament. The classic passage in Hebrews 1:2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, through whom He made the worlds, and whom He appointed heir of all things. Now, in the Old Testament, God spoke to men through prophets, revealing His character, commands, and provisions. In the New Testament, however, God becomes a man, and we can behold His glory. Now we know what holiness looks like, and can see the untainted purity of God lived out in a human body in a time-space world. I would like to quote Dr. J. Sidlow Baxter in a very beautiful portrayal of the character of Jesus that I have found very attractive and very helpful, actually. And I quote, "What then is it that we see in Jesus? He was often in secret prayer, but He was no mystic. He was fond of periodic solitude, but He was no monastic. He was abstemious, but He was no ascetic. He had nothing in common with the religious zealots and their contentious violence, yet neither did He ever once visit the non-partisan Essenes in their cloistered isolationism. There was moral apartness, yet no social aloofness. There was sanctity, but no frigidity. He abhorred hypocrisy, but He was overflowingly sympathetic where there was contrition. He neither fawned on the rich nor despised the poor. He neither coveted wealth nor condoned poverty. He never compromised principle a hair's breadth, yet He was a congenial mixer with a keen aliveness toward people and things. He had boundless compassion, friendship, understanding for boys and girls, for the aged, for the sick, for the suffering, for the bad who wanted to be different, and the good who wanted to be better. He saw God everywhere and in everything, and His master passion was to do the Father's will. He was utterly guileless in His self-abnegating outreach of heart to heal and mend and bless others. He was the sublimest embodiment of gracious otherism ever known, and was most significant of all, in revealing the one true Godhead, He revealed also the one ideal manhood. There is no mistaking Him except by the blind. He is God manifest in the flesh, sinless in essence, stainless in conduct, guileless in motive, quenchless in love. In Jesus, the ideal and the actual are one. He is the superb norm of all true humanhood, that is, humanhood as originally created and divinely intended. We are then greatly blessed in New Covenant times with having the character of God incarnated, manifested, lived out before us, and faithfully recorded by divine inspirational accuracy for our constant consideration, so we can constantly consider Christ. And in considering Christ, we have the advantage over the Old Testament saints in seeing God lived out in human form. And for all the years that I have studied the Gospels and reviewed the life of our Lord Jesus, I find Him more charming, more challenging, more intriguing, more entrancing, more beautifully poised and balanced in my understanding the more I consider Him. Emotionally balanced, attitudinally balanced. In every way, He was perfect God and perfect man, and became, therefore, the essence and incarnation and personification of God's holiness. We move then from incarnation to what I've chosen to call elective purpose. in treating holiness. Ephesians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. At the risk of repetition, let me say again what I said yesterday. Whatever else we are to be in the vast, varied array of gifts and graces and abilities that have been bestowed upon us, all of these things must function in the larger and essential and non-negotiable context of holiness. Whatever else we are, there must be holiness. And we're not now just talking about me being holy and you being holy, but we're talking now about a holy people. So that the atmosphere of our function must be holiness. Our conversation must be in an atmosphere of holiness. Our conduct must be in an atmosphere of holiness. Our attitudes to those without and those within, all must be in a context of holiness. Does that inhibit us? At the point where that inhibits us, we need to be inhibited. It is noteworthy that in this famous long sentence of rich redemption blessing, the first aim is holiness as being secured for us. I have to confess, I have not always thought of that. Now, to say I haven't read it, I presume I read it quite early on in my Christian life. But that it has been woven into the philosophy of my life in such a way as to have the place it ought to have, I think has been my problem, if not our problem. That lesser things have taken on major importance, and we probably need somehow to adjust our philosophy and see that we prioritize it properly, and the things that ought to be on top are not on the bottom. And once we commit to the proposition that holiness is the atmosphere in which we function, that we function before God, I think of the day that Elijah met Ahab. Ahab hated Elijah, and Elijah wasn't terribly fond of Ahab. However, Elijah was just an itinerant prophet. Ahab was the king. If anyone should have been intimidated, humanly considered, it should have been the itinerant prophet. No means of defense, no friends at court. I'm sure Ahab could have done him great harm. But as they confronted one another, it was with a kind of a concealed disdain that Elijah addressed Ahab by saying, "The God before whom I stand says thus and so." What was he saying? He was saying, while I stand in the presence of the king who has back of him all the power of a nation, I bypass that and affirm that I am really standing in the presence of God, and that God is my atmosphere, and God is my authority, and God is the dispenser of my fate. And if you choose to thrust me through with a sword, so be it. I stand before God. I like Paul. When he is writing one of his letters from prison, he ignored the Roman authorities completely, and he said, "I, the prisoner of the Lord." The man to whom he is shackled, if that was his case, or the confinement in which he was held, meant nothing to him. He was the prisoner of the Lord, because he had to write Ephesians, and he had to write Colossians, and it was the only way the Lord could get him to sit down and write. So as Bob said last night, if you want to miss the hospital, get on with it yourself.
so that the Lord doesn't have to put you in Bedford Jail to write Pilgrim's Progress. It's amazing how many of our interesting books and writings have come from prisons. Election, what have we been elected to? We have been elected to holiness. Let me speak next of the purpose of our calling. The purpose of our calling. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now the Amplified Version, true to its name, amplifies this and says it is a calling in itself holy and leading to holiness. It's not just a calling issued from a holy person. It's a calling issued from a holy person calling us unto holiness. We have been called to God. We've been called to His nature. We are partakers of His nature. The whole implication of regeneration is the implantation of the divine seed that we may go on and develop as children do into full adulthood and maturity. And become like our parent. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. The purpose of the effectual call is to separate us unto God and constitute us holy positionally and experientially. The whole purpose of God calling us. Now, the general idea that we get sometimes from hearing evangelistic sermons is that we're called to escape hell, or that we are called to get a life insurance policy to ensure where we go when we die, and things of that sort. And it becomes rather cheap and tawdry and unworthy of what it's really all about. It's God calling you out of the old Adamic society. It's God calling you out of your fallenness and your lostness. It's God effectually calling you as He spoke Lazarus' name. And as Mr. Moody said, had He not said, Lazarus, come forth, the whole graveyard would have risen. But there came a time in your life when God spoke effectually into you, and you came bounding out of the grave of your unregeneracy, and you said, I see Him, and I believe Him. And in that moment, you started your long journey toward the likeness of God. That is the nature of the high calling. Deep down in the heart of every regenerate man, because he's elect and called by this holy calling, there is this deep gut urge and desire to be like God. He may go 10,000 miles the wrong direction trying to find it. But it's there. And as long as it is unrequited, he's going to be constantly pursuing it. For the passion of your life, if you are genuine this morning, is holiness. If your regeneration is valid, if your election is sure, if your calling is valid, then you have it in your heart this morning to want to be holy. And then in that context, you want to be everything else God wants you to be. You want to excel in your gifts. You want to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You want to watch your conversation and let the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart be acceptable in His sight, O Lord. And you want to rejoice in the wife of your youth, and you want to bless your family, and you want the joy that comes through holiness, not the joy that comes through 10,000 artificial stimuli that are designed for temporary pleasure but deny you of permanence. God build permanence into us. I move from the purpose of our calling to the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Remember the word sanctification has its roots in hagios. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality.
It's rather interesting, I think, and I say this with some care because I don't want to zero in, as we were warned about doing last night. I don't want to zero in on one sin as over against another, but there is something about the sharing of the divine creativity that God is very jealous about. For in the beginning God made man and woman. That was a result of the divine act. And then he imparted to these elect two the ability to carry on reproductivity. So that in the cohabitation of the man and the woman, you have the copying of the creative act of God. God gives to us the ability to reproduce our kind. That which he did by creative fire, he now permits us to do by a law implanted in our nature and our society. And there is something about that that is extremely important to God. Because out of that union comes family. And family becomes the essential and basic social unit. And if that basic unit is destroyed or marred or adulterated in any way, then the adulteration goes throughout the whole fabric of society. It reaches out into all the relationships, the immediate blood relationships. It reaches out into society. We're suffering today in many, many ways because of the breaking up of the family, the violation of sexual integrity. It's affecting so many areas where we're involved with children running around unattached. Down in Brazil, we've got armies of children numbering in the thousands who will move into a town and threaten the life of a town. These are just kids. Because there has been a breakdown in the integrity of human sexuality and the relationship of men and women and the proper place of the family. The family is basic. The family is basic to the church. The church first met in homes. And I need to point out to you that the Scripture says, whether we understand it perfectly or not, that there is some very specific intention in the mind of God in maintaining the integrity of sexual differentiation and association, and in maintaining the integrity of the family as essential to a society that can withstand the pressures that it's going to feel. And I don't know if I should share this with you here, but one of my great concerns as we're living in such tenuous times right now is that I wonder if there is enough moral fiber left in the Western world to take care of some of the threatening situations which we seem to feel we can handle with our military situations and with our warships and our highly sophisticated technical apparatuses. The question in my mind is, we may have all of that, but how well have we done with handling a lot of our technical insights? We announced them with great boastfulness, only now to be trying to cleanse our rivers and clean our atmosphere, and the results of our God-given intelligence have not been controllable by us because we have neglected the development of our moral ability and the moral dynamic to handle our brains. And our brains have outrun the moral ability to stabilize our situation. And I worry about it. Now let me give you one other in which the word sanctify appears 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we're still talking about the will of God. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, set you apart. Let every part of your being be brought under the survey and the sovereignty of God's holy nature and character. And included in this is the body. I deeply appreciated Bob's physical display of the sanctification of his body last night. I blessed me no end, for as you know, that's an area where I have some considerable concern. And I feel that the influence, as I've said in my book, the influence of the Greek and Roman philosophy on the body has made many Christians treat their body like some poor country cousin they're dragging around with them. When God includes in the whole area of his holiness that our bodies, with our spirits and our souls, should be responding to the holiness of God. And it does matter what you do with your body. And it does matter. And take it from an old man that bears the scars of neglect. Take it from an old man who bears the irretrievable results, the irrevocable results of having mistreated his body as a Christian, who did not understand the principles of rest, who neglected the Sabbatarian principle, who neglected the clear-cut inferences of not commandments of God concerning nutrition, who ignored the whole matter of his body. And if you had questioned me in those days as to the holiness of my motives and the dedication and commitment of my purpose, I was serving Jesus, I was crossing land and sea and preaching and teaching, and I was suffering all the time with the abuse of my body. The will of God is that our bodies be brought into the sphere of his holiness. Let me move on now and deal with the character of the corporate community. Ephesians 2:19-22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let me read one more from Ephesians. Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And then to Colossians 3:12-13. Let's hear the word of the Lord now. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. All of these contextual references indicate the nature of holiness. 1 Peter 2:5-9, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So reads the Word of God. And what it says to me, and what I hope it says to us, is that what other weapons and instruments and tools of usefulness we may have, they are all virtually paralyzed in our hands and in our mouths if they are not accompanied with a character that is defined as holiness. That holiness becomes the prime requisite for the life and the activity of the redeemed community. That it is in the atmosphere of holiness that we exercise our priestly ministry. It is in the atmosphere of holiness that we exercise our prophetic ministry. And let me hasten to add, to the degree that we neglect that, even though we may not be perfect in it as yet, to the degree we neglect it as being the required atmosphere, to that degree does our outreach and our activity take on the nature of some kind of mixture and distortion, if not at times being altogether phony. The redeemed community, as the final corporate expression of God in history, is to preserve a collective, united example of the triune God. Now, this means a great deal to me with my eschatology, because I don't see God having a plan B. When I read Ephesians 4, I hear Him saying in Ephesians 4 that when He ascended on high, it was His purpose to fill all things with His glory. And that's followed right up by saying, and He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers for the work of the ministry, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. This is how God intends to fill the earth with His glory. I believe Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't just believe He's just my Lord. I believe He's the Lord of the nations. I believe He's Lord over all, blessed forever. Therefore, it is very important to me that if the holiness of the redeemed community is the non-negotiable requisite to getting the job done, then it is important that we address holiness above everything else this morning. How we use gifts, how we lead singing, how we sing in the choir, how we do this, how we do that, all have their place of importance, but if they are not preceded with a total commitment to the idea and the knowledge and the understanding and the awareness that this is to be done in total commitment to God's character, and that God's character must determine everything that is done, then much that we do will be marked by futility. Now let's look at the provisions for realizing this holiness. First of all, I'd like to refer to the legal and positional separation of the elect. In Hebrews chapter 10:10, we're told, by this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And again in Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. The believer is circumcised, cut off, separated from legal identification with the condemned first Adam, and legally and positionally related to the justified last Adam. It is important, brethren, that we understand
who we are legally and positionally before God. My old Bible teacher years ago used to drill it into us that positional truth is foundational. Propositional truth is basic to sound experience. It does matter what you believe. What you believe will determine how you act. Therefore, propositional truth is basic. Propositional truth is not optional. For many Christians in this day of experience, propositional truth is a bore. Propositional truth is something that is endured. But they want the champagne excitement of the charismatic stimulus. Well, I like that too. But I can't live on it. I do not live by my experiences. I live by every word of God which produced my experiences. And if my fundamental propositions are in error, my experience is bound to be in error. Therefore, I must let the Word of Christ dwell in me richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The expressions of my spiritual activity will only be accurate as they come from an indwelling propositional truth laid down in the Word of God. Propositional truth is basic to experience. And I'm not going to belabor you with the experience of my over 50 years, but I look back on some of the most exciting spiritual happenings. And listen, there was no question about them being spiritual. Don't tell me they weren't genuine. They were genuine. But I have watched them one after the other go down the tube. And disappointingly, with tears streaming down my face, I said, my God, how many more of those things have got to go down the tube? Why did they go down the tube? Because somebody felt that they had some kind of a special mandate to go over the boundary of propositional barriers and do something on, outside, and beyond. And from that point, they walked out into deception. And there are some of you older ones here who have been through these kinds of things, and you look back on them and you lament them. They were full of promise. They were full of dynamic. They had the ability to go somewhere. There was steam in the engine. But they blew it all through the whistle, and when they pulled the throttle, it grunted and stopped in the track. I really didn't say that to be funny, because to me it's not. I sat the other morning, probably in a kind of a down spirit, and I used my wife as a sounding board, and I took a little verbal autobiographical journey in her presence. And I realize that I probably do not have left the emotional stuff to handle another letdown. I can remember sitting on the platform with hundreds of ministers looking out over congregations numbering the thousands, 100,000, 200,000, 10,000, 20,000, 50,000. In the days of the great healing movement, don't tell me there was no validity in that. I was there. There was a visitation of a charismatic dimension that was sovereign and intended to get our attention, and it did. And I can remember the holy euphoria. I can remember it was as though for days I was walking off the ground as I walked from one miracle happening to another.
As we went into nations and the entire nation was stirred and the presses of the nation picked up the story of what was happening. It was being discussed in the houses of parliament and legislatures were having referred to on the floors of their assembly. And I remember as I looked at the hundreds of men on the platform, I looked at ministers who hadn't spoken to each other for years. Men of opposite theological. This is the harbinger. This is the vanguard. If this can happen here, it can happen everywhere. And great hope came up in me. Yes, I was emotional, but my emotion was not unattached. My emotion related to a hope that beats in my heart, that God has declared in His Word that in this age of the fullness of time He will gather together in one all things in Christ. I don't know how He's going to do it. I just know He's going to do it. I don't know how He created the world, but here I am, Exhibit A. I don't know how He made a body in the womb of the little peasant girl Mary, but He did, and Christ at the right hand of God is the permanent evidence. I don't know how He swept back the waters of the Red Sea and blacktopped it overnight and took 3 million across the next morning, but He did. A lot of things I don't know that He did, I just know, or how He did them, I know He did them. And when He says He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, I say, God, You're going to do it. Is this it? Is this it? And in those days, I was sure it was it. And it's hard for me to talk about it. But it wasn't long until I saw that this tremendous visitation of God was not being attached to the roots of propositional truth, and that it was moving out into areas where it was unrelated to divine reality and ultimate reality, and it wasn't long until it got into every kind of carnality and every kind of deception. It became metaphysical. It became nothing but modified cooeyism. It was nothing but another brand of positivism in many places. Immorality and all kinds of things got in it. Because it was wrong in its charismatic dimension? No. But because the charismatic dimension was not tied firmly, securely into propositional truth. Propositional truth is foundational. I came out of that experience, and for 6 months I thought I'd lose my mind. And I said, all right, Ern, we will just become nice, conservative preachers of the Word, and we'll not get mixed up with that kind of stuff anymore. And I was just getting nicely settled in, and I picked up a magazine, and it said that some Episcopal minister down in Van Nuys had got involved in speaking in tongues. And I said, oh boy. Now that Episcopal priest got promoted up to a little mission church in Seattle. That was their way of dealing with it. He took the little mission church and made something out of it, and Dennis Bennett became a person of considerable stature. But that was the beginning of what we call the charismatic movement. Well, we're all aware of that. I remember the early days of that when we got together and we mingled and we shouted and we prayed, and the men on this platform know about those kinds of things, as most of you do. And I'm sure that in our hearts we said, oh God, this is it. but I have to say this with great care, at the point where propositional truth began to speak to that thing and say, look, if you are going to be effective for the bringing in of what God wants, you are going to have to abide by some propositions of truth. And they said, no! And now I'm wondering, when it comes the next time, have I got enough tears left? Have I got enough emotional stuff to handle it? But come it will. For it is God's intention that where Adam failed in the garden and where Israel failed in the land, that the people of God shall not fail in the world. For if the land is now the world, if the land that was inherited by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has become the world according to Romans 4, then this is our land, and the Canaanite must go, and the law of God must prevail, and the glory of the Lord must cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Hallelujah! But when the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, it will be marked by the character of God. Brethren, it is my own personal deep conviction that what God is saying to us today is that we need to pursue holiness, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God, for it is in that context that everything else is going to happen. When we stop being holy, when we stop being separated to God and the revelation of Himself in propositional biblical truth and in the great historic proposition of the nature and character of His incarnate Son, when we divorce ourselves from that in any way, we're on our own. And it's an uncharted sea. Now, we are all positionally holy. We're all positionally set apart. Every one of God's elect has got the stuff of holiness. It came with your election. It came with your call. It came with your regeneration. It came with the gift of the Spirit. It came with the implanted Word. All the stuff of Godlikeness is resident in you this morning. It's there. All the stuff of ultimate reality is potentially in us. Riding along in my car recently, I was listening to Dr. Packer, and he was doing a thing on revivals, and he was talking about some of the famous revivalists of the past, and on this occasion he was talking of Jonathan Edwards. And he said that Jonathan Edwards had gone into towns and the entire town had been converted. The entire town. As I was riding along, I thought, that's terrific. But then there came a whole sequence of thoughts in my mind. I thought, well, a town was converted. But let's go back further. I'm converted. Now, I didn't convert myself. God converted me. Now, God converted me. That's a miracle. That's as big a miracle as there is. God converted me. So all the rest is anticlimactic. If God converted me, God can convert a town. If God converted a town, God can convert a state. If God can convert a state, God can convert a nation. If God can convert a nation, God can convert a world. And it all starts with the fact that if He can convert me, He can do the whole thing. The great Princetonian Benjamin Warfield said,
In the context of his eschatological outlook, he said, "It is my firm belief that at some point in history, God will choose to elect the vast majority of the earth." And my heart rises to that. I'm not the converter. I'm not God. But I'm sure hanging around keeping my eyes open. All I want to say on this point is that all the potential for ultimate reality resides in you. Now, lest there's somebody here who thinks I'm taking liberties with the resurrection, I'm not doing that. I'm talking about pre-resurrection divine soteriological activity. It's what God is going to do salvifically in the earth before the resurrection. If the first coming couldn't accomplish it, the second coming was never designed for it. We have so preached the second coming, we've neglected the first coming. Where did he triumph over principalities and powers in the first company? Where did he deal with sin in the first company? Where did he grind his heel into the skull of his satanic majesty? At the first coming. Where did he rise from the dead and defeat death? At the first coming. The first coming is the watershed of history, not the second coming. The second coming is the climax of the redeemed salvation. But if you think it's the hope of the world, read again. For when he shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel, in that day when he comes to be revealed in his saints and admired in all those who believe, there are not going to be very many people left around for the Jewish evangelists to evangelize. For they shall all have been punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and the glory of His grace. The second coming is not good news to the world. The good news to the world is that He came. Hallelujah. And we are the community of God's regenerate elect people who have the potential resident in us because of what God did through Jesus Christ, and we are now the community of the holy. How do we develop that? Well, by the word of truth. John 17:17, sanctify them, make them holy in the truth, thy word is truth. And again he said, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now the word quickens us into new creation life and informs and enables us to grow and mature in that life, which is characterized by holiness, godlikeness. You see, the implications of your regeneration and mine is that when we became regenerate, there was planted in us a seed of God. And that seed of God is the life of God, and it's the life of God that is to develop and transform our nature and bring our nature into the likeness of God, so that the whole implication of our regeneration is holiness. That's the implication of regeneration. Regeneration is just made some kind of an emotional experience and no one understands the propositional truth accompanying it, then they're probably stunted for life. This is where teaching comes in. This is where people have to know the truth that they might be set free. They have to know the implications, which can't be done in a 20-minute pep talk. Moving from the word of truth, which is the propositional base of our advance in holiness, let me refer to the dynamic, the Holy Spirit. In Romans 15:16, Paul, speaking about his call, said to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Isn't that interesting? Right from the very beginning, it was the elective, effectual calling purpose of God to bring to pass in us the reproduction of the life of God. That's major. That's main. That's the whole of it. Everything else fits into it. Everything else springs from it. But that is the major thrust. 1 Peter 1:1-2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. I have been positionally sanctified. I have entered into sanctification in my regeneration. That's the genesis of my whole development in holiness. The direction of that development is the Word which constrains me, the Word which directs me, the Word which boundaries me. The dynamic of that journey is the Holy Spirit, who enables me to rise to the mandates of the Word of God. Let me move quickly now to the last two points, the human response. You say, well, Baxter, you put a great emphasis on God. Yes, I do. I start with God. I think that's the beginning of all things, in the beginning, God. If you don't have God in the beginning, I don't know where you're going to fit Him in later on. But I do not neglect or reject or step aside from the whole matter of human response. Romans 6:19, Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification or holiness. It is my deliberate purpose, made possible by my effectual calling and my regeneration, it is now my deliberate purpose to present myself totally to God for the fulfillment of His holy will, for in that is His glory and in that is my fulfillment. Romans 6:22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification or holiness and the outcome eternal life. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, the promises of us being His people and He being our God, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Having come into the dimension of redemption, regeneration, and renewal, we are now enabled to break with the old enslavement and live a new life as slaves of a new and holy Master. It is incumbent on us to put to death the deeds of the body. It is incumbent on us now, with a mandate of God's propositional truth and our regeneration and the fullness of the Spirit, it is now up to us to deal with these things responsibly, that we may grow and become mature and understand the will of God. Finally, I want to refer to the thing that Bob was talking about last night, and that is chastisement or instruction. Hebrews chapter 12:10, the writer is talking about human fathers, and he said, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. God is active in the believer's life in instruction and correction to produce holiness. Where this divine activity is missing, the validity of a person's salvation is in question. He says, if we be without chastisement, then are we bastards and not sons. I don't want to press this too far other than to say a bastard has had a birth, but it's not been legitimate. There's been parental illegitimacy involved in the birth. And I am concerned today with the numbers of religious experiences that might be related to illegitimacy in the parenting. And the writer to the Hebrews says this is a test of the validity and genuineness of your salvation. That God's hand will be in your life in correction. And if you be without correction, then you're a bastard and not a son. I can remember one day, and forgive me for the personal reference, but I can remember one day when God had me in the woodshed and he was laying it on unmercifully. And I was down. I was down on my knees, and my head was buried in the pillow of my lounge, and I was sobbing. And as he was laying it on, I found myself saying, oh God, thank you for your judgments, for they are just and they are tokens of your love. I would be scared stiff this morning if I were to do something untoward and not feel the strange tug of that inner consciousness that I belong to God. That is both a warning and a restriction and pain, but it's the joy of knowing he cares. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And you won't get off with anything. You won't get... You'll grouch about it. You'll say, I don't know, I can't get off with anything. Everything I do, God gets me for it. Why, my next door neighbor gets off with this and gets off with that, and he's not even a Christian. Ah, there's your answer. When I was a boy, I used to love to play soccer. That's with a round ball. I'm a Canadian. And after school, I'd get out with the boys on the vacant lot, not far from the house, and we'd be playing soccer. It would come around 6 o'clock, time for supper. And I'd hear my mother's rather feeble voice. I'd hear it. You need to register that. I'd hear it. She's the only one who ever called me by my second name. And I could hear her saying, John, supper. I heard it. It's interesting because this is the essence of disobedience, to hear and not respond. I heard it. I didn't hear it. Now, I heard all kinds of motherly voices. Bill! Jim! But that whole bunch of soccer players were stricken with deafness. Couldn't hear a thing. Then suddenly I'd hear somebody say to me, Baxter, you better scram. Here comes your old man. And out across that soccer field, my father would come. Now, Jim's mom wanted him home and Bill's mom wanted him home, but the only one my father was interested in was me. And he passed Jim by and he passed Bill by and he said, boy, come home. Why? I was his kid. If you're his kid,
You should have a swollen ear.
Be ye holy, because I am holy.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.